Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler Kerber. I'm a pastor, elder in training here at the River Church. I want to welcome you all. Sorry, I was a little parched from singing there. I want to welcome you all this morning to the gathering of the River Church. Whether this is your first time here, second time here, or your 150th time here, we are glad that you are with us this morning to worship our great God. It's an honor to bring you the word this morning. I have this privilege. This humble privilege about once a year-ish or so, usually in the summertime here, and each year I'm reminded in a fresh new way of why we preach expositionally. And if you're unfamiliar with what that word means, it simply means that we take an entire book of the Bible and we preach straight through it. We read every word of Scripture from that book. And as I worked through this passage today that Casey just read, looking before where we had been and then kind of where we were going from here, it just struck me that God, the entirety of God's word is like a feast, right? And Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so as a church, we want to be feasting on the entirety of God's word, seeing its richness and how satisfying and filled it is with God's goodness. And so as we dive into the book of Acts, we're only about a third of the way through this 28-course meal that the Lord has for us. And today we're going to dive into chapter 11, as we just read, this 11th course, so to speak. Our passage, if you were here last week, you probably recognized a lot of it. It ties very closely with chapter 10. It's basically a summary of that entire account of chapter 10. So when we come to these summary passages, where it just kind of repeats what we just read, it can be tempting to just kind of gloss over it, so to speak. But usually, in Scripture, when things are repeated, it's because we are to pay attention to it. There's something that God is communicating to us in His Word. And so this passage today has important things for us to glean out of it. And actually, just in the last few chapters, if as I was looking back at where we had just been, this is the second time that we see this kind of summary of a larger event. Back in chapter 9, as we read through the entire conversion of Paul in great detail. And then later in that chapter, we see a brief summary of it to the Jews, apostles and disciples in Jerusalem. The reason for that was they needed to really, you know, be assured that his conversion to Christianity was right, right? They weren't trying to be duped in some way, tricked in some way. Then later in the chapter, similarly here, we see the events of this Gentiles' version of Pentecost being told in great detail in chapter 10. Reiterated today. And so these two landmark events, the prominent Jewish leader coming to faith in Christ in a miraculous way, followed by the Gentiles' conversion, receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way, together really set the stage for the rest of the book of Acts, and really set the stage for the gospel to go and expand to all nations. And so before we dive into our passage today, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us so that we can know you, that we can know your plan for salvation, that we can know who you are and what you've done for us. And so I pray, Lord, that this word today would affect change in our hearts and our minds and turn us to you, that it would lead us to repentance, that it would lead us to greater faith in Jesus, and that it would lead us to be motivated to share this light, this message of good news with others. I pray that anything that is from me this morning would be forgotten, and that only what is from you would be remembered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, open your Bibles. If you don't have one physically, go out in the back and grab it. You can do that at any point here. Let's start by reading verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The news of the events described in chapter 10 spread throughout that entire area. And it describes the news as the Gentiles receiving the word of God. This phrase isn't just meant to convey that there were now Gentiles who had kind of converted to Judaism and were following the one true God. We knew that was kind of already possible as we look at how Cornelius is described in chapter 10. That he was a devout man who feared God, who gave generously and prayed continually. What this phrase is instead meant to convey is that the Gentiles had received salvation from God. They were now included in God's covenant and a part of God's people without needing to become exactly like the Jewish people. They didn't have to follow those traditions and laws, no circumcision, just God's unmerited grace. And that's the only reason you and I are all here today as well. God, in his infinite wisdom and as part of his plan for salvation, chose to extend his grace first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. And this news has spread far and wide across oceans so that we today can hear of this news. With the early church consisting, though, of mainly Jewish Christians, you can maybe imagine that this news was perplexing, as it was for Peter in chapter 10. And for at least some, it's at this point that they raise their objections. And this is most likely why we see these events of chapter 10 reiterated here now, this account that we'll read. It's so that across the early church, there would be an understanding of God's plan of salvation and how and why the Gentiles are now included as part of God's people. So with that in mind, let's move on to verses 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." After Peter stayed with Cornelius and his household for some time, we don't know how long, it just says some days at the end of chapter 10, we find that Peter eventually made his way back to Jerusalem. And when he arrived there, he was met by the circumcision party, all right? And that party is not as fun as it may sound. Maybe it doesn't sound fun. And to Bursary Rebel, there wasn't any party at all. I appreciate that there was laughter, because usually when I tell jokes in my household, I just have to imagine it, all right? This is the first time we have heard of this group of people in Acts, though. The phrase circumcision party literally translated means those of the circumcision, and in many cases it refers to Jewish believers. But there are some passages later in the New Testament, such as Galatians 2 and Titus 1, where we see that this is referring to non-believing Jewish individuals as well. And so context is key, and for our passage here, it's widely agreed upon that these folks are Jewish believers. There's even certain translations that instead of saying circumcision party, they will write circumcised believers to avoid any confusion or question there. That being said, these folks are believers who still held fast to their convictions under the Jewish law. And as we read their criticism here, it really kind of reads like an exclamation. They're not asking a question. They're not inquiring. They're just saying, "Hey, you did this. Explain yourself." They're not so much criticizing that he went and preached the gospel, but that he had table fellowship with them, because they thought that Peter would become unclean by having fellowship with Gentiles. It also reveals that their thought process was, in order for these Gentiles to be included in God's covenant promises, wouldn't they need to observe the law, keep away from unclean foods, be circumcised? You know, in short, they would need to kind of become like Jews in order to join that believing community. And this criticism by the Jewish believers really highlights two deficiencies in their understanding. First, they had a misunderstanding of sin and what truly makes us unclean. In his earthly ministry, Jesus himself encountered the topic of or situations dealing with cleanliness on a number of occasions. He touched lepers and healed them, which would have made him unclean. He encountered dead bodies, which would have made him unclean, and then he raised them to life. There was even a point where he was criticized because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And so, kids, wash your hands. In response to this last point, though, Jesus addresses what actually defiles a person in Mark chapter 7. This account is also paralleled in Matthew 15, if you're interested in reading both of those. After this criticism that he received from the Pharisees and speaking to the people, he in private speaks to his disciples and explains to them what you see up here. Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. A correct understanding of sin recognizes that our cleanliness goes way beyond our outward actions. Sin resides in the heart, as it has since the fall in Genesis 3. And so it is this sinful disposition of our hearts that overflows into outward sinful actions. Had the Jewish believers rightly understood sin, they would see that our outward actions aren't what defile us. That's not really what they should be caring about and focusing on. What they should care about is what the Lord cares about, and that's their heart condition. So as we reflect on this, we must ask ourselves, do we have a correct understanding of sin? Do we feel the weight of sin in our own lives? Are we focused more on our outward actions or on the disposition of our hearts? Are our prayers more focused on just correcting our behaviors, or do they also look inward at the inner self and pray, as David did in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me"? It's our hearts that need to be washed clean, and it's only through Jesus that that can be accomplished. We'll talk about that more later on. The second misunderstanding they had was around God's plan for salvation. In their minds, they had added Christ to their laundry list of other commands they needed to keep in order to receive salvation. They had this Jesus plus mentality when it came to being saved. Jesus plus eating the right foods. Jesus plus being circumcised. Jesus plus following all the traditions and law. This is a recurring argument that the non-believing Jews had with the Jewish Christians, and we see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. And at this point, we must ask ourselves, what do we try to add to salvation, even if we might not be aware of it? In our minds, what do we think of ourselves in relation to the process of being saved? Do we think consciously or subconsciously, well, I know salvation is by Christ alone, but I'm a good person? Well, I know that salvation is by Christ alone, but I also give generously. Well, I know that salvation is by Christ alone, and just insert whatever comes to your mind right now. We want to think that we had some part in our salvation, even if it's just 1%. But as we read through Scripture, we find that that's not the case. Instead, we read that in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We read that it is by grace that you were saved, that it's not a works of that it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's solely an act of God that anyone can be saved. And so it's this misunderstanding of salvation and the misunderstanding of sin and what makes us unclean that this whole retelling of the events of chapter 10 are really here to address. Verses 4 through 15 is Peter's summary of these events, and it begins by saying that he explained it to them in order. See, his desire was to give an orderly account of the events, right? He wanted to correct these misunderstandings and bring clarity ultimately to what God was doing. This phrase, in order, is really reminiscent of Luke chapter 1. As we know, Luke wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And in the beginning of that of the Gospel of Luke, he seeks to provide an orderly account. So really the desire here is to lay out clearly so that there's no misunderstanding. I'm going to read verses 4 through 14 straight through, as it's really just a summary and repetition of what we read last week. And then we'll make some observations off of it. Verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." So as we just listen to that, read through it again, we recognize that it almost reads like an eyewitness statement. It's very direct and very personal from Peter's perspective. He leaves out a number of details that we see in chapter 10, namely that he doesn't even use the name Cornelius. This might be because they already knew who this was, but it also could be because the point of this whole event was bigger than any just one person or family, and the intent was not to draw their attention to Cornelius, but to more broadly what Christ was doing, what God was doing. And then Peter starts, you know, includes in these statements just that a very personal direct action that God was directing at him. He starts many sentences with "I," or he says that, you know, the sheet was descended to me, the voice said to me, the Spirit told me. And so this would tell those Jewish believers that, you know, this vision was not just to inform, but to elicit an action from Peter. He was commanded to do what he did by the Lord. It wasn't just his own ideas. We also learn from this report that there were, in fact, six other believers with him, and they at the time of the event, and they were actually with him at this time now, speaking with the Jewish believers. This would have far exceeded those two required witnesses and providing ample support to Peter's report. This report from Peter also makes a decisive case for who orchestrated this entire event. And this is really the most important point for these Jewish believers and us to catch. It was God who gave Peter this vision. It was God who told him to go to Caesarea. It was God who sent an angel to the Gentiles, prompting this all in the first place. God was the one who orchestrated and sovereignly planned and saw out this event. And verse 13 reminds us that God was equally pursuing Peter and Cornelius, just in different ways, through a vision and through sending an angel. God had pursued Cornelius, and that was part of his plan from before the foundations of the world. In this report, the main difference that we get from the actual events in chapter 10 comes in verse 14. It says here that Peter was to declare a message by which Cornelius and all his household would be saved. If we look back to chapter 10 briefly, we see that in verse 33 that Cornelius tells Peter that they were there to hear all that he had been commanded by the Lord. So we have this difference here. I think it's pretty easy to see how Peter jumps to what he says in our passage today. What were the apostles and disciples commanded to do? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. So in this verse 14, Peter was simply clarifying for the Jewish believers that he wasn't there by the Spirit. He wasn't sent there by the Spirit for any other purpose than to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. That's what he had been commanded to do, and so that's what he did. In all of this, we see that the issue was never about unclean foods or conforming to Jewish tradition. The issue at hand was the salvation of people. All this builds to the climax of Peter's report in verse 15, where we see the effect of God sending Peter with this message of the gospel to call the Gentiles to faith and repentance. Verse 15, "As I," that is Peter, "began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. As the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel, God worked in their hearts to bring about new spiritual life, which resulted in saving faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit." If there was any doubt up to this point about what Peter was saying in this report, this would have been the tipping point. This is an extraordinary experience rather than the norm, because for these Jewish believers, in order for these Jewish believers to really become witnesses to the ends of the earth, God had to break down that dividing wall that stood between Jews and Gentiles. And so he acted in a way that was unmistakable. And to further underscore, this was his doing, not something that Peter was necessarily brought about, because we see Peter doing things early on in the book of Acts, you know, praying and healing and raising children from the dead, all those sorts of miraculous things are happening. But we read here that as Peter began speaking, the Spirit fell on them. Peter hadn't even yet finished talking, and the Holy Spirit came. He didn't get to that point of baptizing them in the water. He didn't have to lay his hands on them in some special manner in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. He was just talking, sharing the message of Jesus, and the Spirit came to confirm that they too had received salvation. So what we see happening in that moment is that God, in the hearts of those Gentiles, was regenerating them, giving them new life in Christ. As they heard that word preached to them, the soil that God had prepared in their heart was there to receive that word, and they responded in their hearts with repentance and faith in Jesus. This is God's plan for salvation, that the word, that the message of Jesus would be proclaimed, that we would hear, and that we would respond in faith to Jesus. And so this leads us really to Peter's reasoning and conclusion of these events in verse 16 and 17. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Following the report, Peter provides his understanding, his rationale for these events. And Peter starts his reasoning in the right place by remembering the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord for us is what we hold in our hands here. It's Scripture. These events that took place leading up to the Holy Spirit falling in verse 15, that vision that Peter received, the things that Peter was commanded to do, they were really outside of his realm of understanding. In order to bring understanding, he had to look beyond his personal feelings and his personal experience, and he instead had to look to what Jesus said. And he quotes here Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He remembered the word of the Lord. If Peter would have let his own personal thoughts or emotions and experience kind of dictate his response to this event, he probably would have ended up sounding a lot like the Jewish believers that we hear at the beginning of our passage, because he too held those same beliefs. When we evaluate a thought or situation with our own feelings and experience, it can really lead us into a dangerous place and lead us away from the truth. I believe the Spirit lays things on our hearts, and the Scripture would tell us that the Spirit, or that we are to be led by the Spirit. But we must remember that the Spirit's never going to lead us astray. He's never going to lead us to disobey any command of Scripture. He's never going to lead you to become comfortable with any sort of sin. And we see this happening, not necessarily here, but in the broader Christian culture as a whole. We hear things like, well, I believe that as long as I follow Jesus, I'm part of the big C church, and I don't need to be part of the little C church. We hear people becoming comfortable with their sin because, well, there's grace, so I don't necessarily have to pursue change all that intently. You can see how this can quickly become very dangerous. We can lead us into bad conclusions. And so the Lord does lead us by the Spirit, but only in ways consistent with who he is and what he's commanded. And it's in the Bible that we come to know him. It's in here that we see all that he has commanded and instructed of us. The Bible is what holds ultimate authority in our lives, because all the words contained within are God's words. We will get things wrong, but as we go to the Bible, this is the only source of truth that is without error. We may at times have trouble understanding what the Lord is telling us, But the Bible is clear, and right understanding can be found over time and with the help of the Holy Spirit and His church. And ultimately, the Bible is totally sufficient because it provides us all that we need to know regarding salvation and all that we need to know for how to perfectly obey and trust God. This is why you hear from us every week, pretty much up here, emphasizing reading the Word. It's because this is what we need for our daily lives. This is what directs us. As we encounter situations that may be confusing to us, this is what sets us on the right path. And ultimately, even why we say this up here is really just to remind ourselves of that too. We all need it equally. This is the first place we should go for all things. Guidance, correction, teaching, just to learn more about who God is. Comfort, hope, the list goes on. Verse 17, Peter links the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles with their experience at Pentecost. This is the part of the church's history when the Lord empowered the church for the ministry of the gospel. And so in Peter's logic and reasoning here, he is saying that since the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles in the same manner, that revealed to him that they were now too included in God's covenant, and that they now were also equipped for the ministry of the gospel. Paul ends verse 17 by saying, in all of this, because he saw this is what God was doing, who am I to stand in God's way? This phrase is similar to that of Romans 9, verse 20, where Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me this way? As Peter sees this situation, even though he may not have understood it at first, even though he may have been pushed into an uncomfortable place to go and have fellowship with these Gentiles, he rightly recognizes that it would have been foolish for him to question the Lord. So instead of resisting or complaining or raising these criticisms, he submits to the Lord. We too, as we read Scripture, may encounter things that push us into an uncomfortable place, call us to put off some parts of our old self that are just hard to shed, call us to go and do things that we might be uncomfortable doing. But if it's in Scripture and it's for us, of which all Scripture is, we should submit to the Lord and what He calls us to do in Scripture. After hearing all this from Peter, we see how the Jewish believers received this report. We see how they responded after hearing all that Peter had said. When they heard these things, they, the Jewish believers, fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Evidently, this orderly account of the events of chapter 10 by Peter was sufficient enough to convince them. Because upon hearing from that report, their criticisms, their objections to what he had done in this report really fell silent. And instead, they glorified God. They were amazed as well, just as the brothers were who were with Peter at this event. They were amazed that the Holy Spirit had fallen on these Gentiles just as on them. And it really indicates, too, here when they with their phrasing that they saw that this message was for all Gentiles, that they all would now have an opportunity to respond to the gospel message with sincere repentance and faith and become one of God's people. We see a change of heart here also. Looking back at verse 3, their thoughts around the Gentiles being unclean ultimately made the Jewish believers hesitant to go. They were hesitant to go and share the gospel and meet with these folks. There was still that dividing wall between them. With this new revelation from God, the world opened up to them to preach the good news of Jesus. Their focus truly went from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, that surrounding area, to the ends of the earth. All people now could respond in faith to Jesus. And this is still our reality. We are still to make joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And we do that by going and showing the gospel, showing and telling the gospel boldly. And we're to do that in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. So as I was thinking through this, I wanted to pose this question that really speaks to myself just as much as I hope it does for all of you here. This question pertains to sharing the gospel. When will our objections fall silent, just as they did for the Jewish believers? All of our objections to sharing the gospel really are just fears. The Jewish believers were afraid of breaking the law. They were afraid of becoming unclean. We are afraid that we might ruin a relationship by pushing in too hard, especially that of a close family member or friend. We can be afraid that we're going to lose our job at work if we share too many spiritual things with a coworker. We can be afraid that in that moment we won't know enough. We won't say the right things. We'll get something wrong. When are these objections going to fall silent for us? I say this not to condemn, but to convict, because as I mentioned, I myself am convicted, even as I say this. And I also say this to bring encouragement. It's true that in Peter's instance, when he went to Cornelius, he may have been given one of the best green lights, as someone here might say, Jake Anderson, 411, if anyone, a little plug for that. He may have been given the best green lights in the world, but we can have confidence that we too could experience that because Jesus has not yet returned. And that means that as of this moment, since Jesus is not here, that God still plans to save more people. There are still people he plans to save. We don't know who these folks will be. We may never even get to see one of those green light encounters. But God, who sovereignly controls all things, is actively preparing the soil of the hearts of those who will repent and place their faith in him. He's doing that in this very moment. And so for us, we need only to be obedient, to submit to the Lord's will and go, show and tell the gospel boldly. And so let this be a motivation to share the good news of Christ without distinction and without hesitation. Finally, we see in their response the way to truly become clean. They say, to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. With repentance, repentance requires of us is confession. If we look here at 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is not simply a personal resolve to change and behave differently. God also requires an admission of sin, and this admission should be accompanied by real remorse. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We should truly feel sorry for the sins we've committed, which leads us to confess and repent. And whereas it's good to confess to a brother or sister if we've wronged them, ultimately all of our sins are against God. And there's a definite need to confess our sin before God. And it's in this sincere confession that we find God's grace. We find it again and again as we fail time and time again and come to God in confession and repentance. We find this again and again because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. His blood was shed to cover us and cover our sins. And so if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, Maybe you haven't placed your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. I would just encourage you to take that step now. Whether this is your first time or the 100th time you've heard this, do that today. This is your gospel call. This is the message of Christ, that He came to earth to pursue us. That in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. That by His grace we can find forgiveness and we can find hope of eternity, eternal life with Him. A hope that is much better than anything this world has to offer. And the best part is it's a free gift that's waiting for you. And for you, Christian, praise the Lord that He made a way for us to be clean, a way that isn't dependent upon us. Continue to come to the Lord in faith and repentance. Continue to confess your sins before Him, remembering that He alone is the one who has washed us white as snow. And with that hope, with that confidence that we have in Christ, we can go and proclaim that gospel message to those around us. We can share that same hope, that same love that God has shown us in Christ with the world around us. Would you pray with me?